Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, for taking the announcements. It's always delightful to have the Pavliks back in town. We miss them when they're not here. He has the excuse of being Polish. I have no excuse whatsoever. It's funny how different ethnic groups in different environments get picked on. And where I grew up, it was the Polish who were often picked on. When we transferred to Texas, it was then the Aggies. The graduates of Texas A&M were the brunt of all the jokes. And then in New England, it was the Newfies, the Canadians up north out there who didn't know anything. So it's always someone, and we're usually all of those put together is what it boils down to. I did want to mention before I began the sermon that Pam and I will be heading out tomorrow. Begins our annual camp meetings for the camp team, who will be planning all of our camp sessions for next summer. And we'd certainly appreciate your prayers for those meetings. It's the first time that we'll be able to have all of our camp directors in one location at one time. In the past, we've had all of our teen camp directors together, but we've never had the opportunity to have all of our preteen camp directors together as well. So we've worked with them over the phone and via email for many years now, but it will be very nice to actually have our first face-to-face set of meetings with the preteen camp directors as well. So we'll be gathering at Mr. Sargent's home in Kansas City to save on some costs. Some of the folks will stay with Mr. Sargent and others. A few will stay in a local motel nearby, but we'll eat all of our meals there at the Sargent's home and have our meetings there as well. So it should be a very wonderful experience. But having 23 guests in your home is certainly going to stress them to the limits, no doubt, knowing it's people like me. But would appreciate your prayers for the entire camp meeting. So we'll be actually driving down with Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, carpooling together. So we'll take off actually later on this evening, drive several hours, and then drive the other 703 miles or whatever it is to Kansas City tomorrow. I was asking my wife this week, now why did I agree to drive to Kansas City after driving back and forth to Florida? But it'll be a wonderful trip. We're looking forward to that. But most of all, starting tomorrow evening about 7, we'll start into camp routine and to cover that for 3 days. Drive a few hours on Wednesday night and then drive the rest of the way home on Thursday. So we'll be back together with you by the end of the week and for Sabbath services next week. Well, I want to begin the sermon today, brethren, by asking you a question. How many of you are familiar with the name Miguel de Cervantes? Anyone know who that is? Okay, we got a few that I think I know. We had two in Youngstown this morning that knew who Miguel de Cervantes is. For those not familiar with his name, Señor Cervantes is the main character in a stage play by the title of The Man of La Mancha. How many remember The Man of La Mancha? Okay, some are saying, yeah, something about that, some Spanish thing. It was a very, very popular stage play. Came out in 1964 or 65, about that time. It's an intriguing production based, frankly, upon one of the most important novels ever written in Western literature, which I hadn't known until recently doing some research on this. The Spanish translation I can't get you, but it's basically The Intriguing Don Quixote of La Mancha is the title of the original book, written about the same time as the King James Bible, of course, written in Spanish, written about this gentleman who lives on the upper plain, La Mancha, in central Spain. It's a fascinating story. It's a very important story because of what it deals with. This was the time just after or just toward the end of the Spanish Inquisition, a time of great barbarism in central Spain especially and other parts of Europe as well. And we won't go into the details of all that. But The Man of La Mancha is a story then written about one man's experience. And that was brought into a Broadway stage play and very popularly done. It's been done hundreds of times around the world. It ran for several years on Broadway, etc. But without going over the entire plot, let me give you a quick synopsis. Miguel de Cervantes writes this story about a man, a country squire named Alonso Quijana. And Alonso Quijana is just overwhelmed by the amount of evil he sees people doing to each other. And again, the backdrop of this is the Spanish Inquisition, where if you were accused of being something other than a wholehearted Catholic, oftentimes you were tortured until you took on Catholicism, and then that torture continued until you died, because now you were a Catholic and you were safe. And if you would not recant and become a Catholic, you'd be killed anyway. So it was a time of great barbarity, and he was overwhelmed by the tremendous evils that he saw going on time after time with seemingly no remedy to any of this. So sadly, the man actually goes insane. All during this time, he's reading about compassion. He's reading about civility, and he's reading about being chivalrous. And as he's going insane, he actually takes on an alter ego by the name of Don Quixote. And he is the one who stands for what is right. He's accused of being insane, and frankly, in the play, he is. But he sets out as this knight, and he dons the armor, and he's going to go right all wrongs and stand for the oppressed. Well, in the story, Alonso Quijana is sent to prison because he was accused now by the Catholic Church of closing down a monastery for tax violations. So in prison, he has to defend himself to the other prisoners first, and then later on will go defend himself before the tribunal of the Inquisition. And he actually sets up a play in prison where he tries to convince the other prisoners that right is right, that good is what people should strive for, that compassion is the right thing. And at first, of course, all the other prisoners just deride him. Can't believe he would believe in these high ideals. And as he spins the yarn, he begins to change their hearts and minds. Even though there is such evil in the world, he makes the proclamation that right is right. Standing for the oppressed is the thing to do. Chivalrous behavior toward the fairer sex is absolutely required. And even though he's insane, people begin to see a standard that is right, one to uphold. And for a brief while, they catch a glimpse of the good fruit that can be brought about by chivalry and by compassion. And in one of the most stirring portions of the play, Quixote is asked by the female star. Now, for those who might remember the 1950s movie that was made of The Man of La Mancha, Peter O'Toole played the part of Don Quixote, and Italian bombshell, I'm trying to think of her name, Sophia Loren plays the female lead, and she asks him in the middle of us, her name was Aldonza, she asks him, what is this quest? Because he says, I must set out on the quest, and to right all wrongs, and to stand for the oppressed, and she says, what is this quest? And he goes on to sing the now immortalized song titled The Impossible Dream. And he goes to say, to dream the impossible dream. And anyone who's been in the church for any length of time has heard this sung any number of times as special music, no doubt. But to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go. And he captures not just her vision, but he captures the vision of the rowdies that he's in prison with. And they actually begin to see that there's virtue here, that there's value. To right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. And he begins to give them hope that the world could someday be better. And then he says, this is my quest. The quest. To follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, and this is ringing no doubt in your ears if you're familiar with the song, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing, as the famous line says, to march into hell for a heavenly cause. willing to do that. For I know, he says, if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And he says, the world will be better for this, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. Now in the play, Quixote is simply trying to help others see that chivalrous behavior, compassion, kindness, standing for the oppressed is the right thing, even if the world in which they live is surrounded and filled with the opposite. And for that brief moment, people were captured by it. And as the play closes and he goes off, he's being called to his Inquisition trial. The prisoners all below in the dungeon are singing, to dream the impossible dream, to reach the unreachable star. They caught the vision. As we spoke about last time, brethren, we too are on a great quest. Not to reach an unreachable star, but to literally reach something outside the realm of human experience. And that is eternal life. We are on the quest for eternal life. It's an impossible dream of sorts. One that is impossible, frankly, without the intervention of God in our lives. And last time we began talking about a series that we would cover in this quest for eternal life. We described how this quest began with an invitation, a calling, a drawing by God who individually selected us for this great quest. And in one sense, like the man of La Mancha, we begin to catch the vision. And we realize how important this calling is. And even though we may seem to be insane when others look at us, what we hold up, the standard that we raise, is right. And it's good. And it's what all humanity should be striving for. And we talked about how that quest begins with the word drafted. And we prove from the scriptures that the quest begins with nothing from ourselves, but rather with God's drafting. He chooses us out of the masses of humanity for advanced knowledge and training. It's His choice. It's an amazing miracle. We close with a brief discussion of the proper response to that drafting, faith and, of course, obedience. Today we'll continue with part two of the quest for eternal life. We began with drafted. Today we said we'd cover grafted. So if you're an outliner, section one was drafted with its subpoints. Section two is grafted with several subpoints that we'll cover today. Now, I hope, again, that our desire and our effort in our great quest will be fired, will be energized by covering what we'll cover today. The glorious quest, not for an unreachable star, but for an unreachable life. Life eternal in the family of God, unreachable without God's direct help. So to begin this discussion under the word grafted, we'll list several points. The first one is this. Israel is God's chosen. Israel is God's chosen. Now, if we're talking about us on the quest for eternal life, why would we spend time talking about Israel? Well, I'll make a rather brash statement. Unless you are an Israelite, you will not ever receive eternal life. That's a pretty bold statement. I'd like to prove that to you in the Bible. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, obviously, that statement requires more explanation. What do you mean, I have to be an Israelite? Are you saying that God has favorites? And the answer is absolutely. God does have favorites. No, well, wait a second. Doesn't the scripture say Jesus loves everybody? Doesn't John 3:16, the most famous scripture in the world, say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Yes, it does say that. But it doesn't say anything in that particular scripture about God's favorites, about God's chosen selected people. God loves everyone in the world. There's no doubt about that. But Israel has a special place in God's heart, according to the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. God says this, or this is written by Moses as Israel's about to go into the new promised land. He said, "When the Eternal your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." Well, wait a second. First of all, why is God throwing them out? He is throwing people out of a certain geographic area and putting his people in. Would you do that for those who aren't your favorites? Who don't have a special place in your plan, in your heart? Let's go on from there. Verse 2. "And when the Eternal your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall make no marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they'll turn you away, your sons away, from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Eternal will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Well, God was going to remove these people because their culture was evil. And God was going to give that land to his chosen people. Let's continue on, verse 5. "But you shall deal thus with them, destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Get rid of all semblance of false religion." Why? Verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God." Israel is a holy people. It's an interesting way of God phrasing this. "The Eternal your God," middle of verse 6, "has chosen you to be a people for himself." And he goes on to say, "a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Israel is God's special treasure. God has chosen Israel. Now, the rest of us might ask, if we're not Israelite in background, well, what about us? Are we chopped liver? What's the deal? God says these are his people. He's spreading out a special place for them. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. I mean, are we out of line to say these are God's favorites? Now, that's a separate issue from God playing favorites. We'll talk more about that. Verse 7 now. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples." God didn't choose Israel because they were this great crowd of a nation. God chose Israel first through Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, the sons of Israel. God began, he chose them when they were one person. Abraham, and then his wife Sarah, and then their son Isaac, and then their grandson Jacob, and then their great-grandsons, the Israelites. And on down from there, they were nothing to speak of. It's not because they were great, they're God's favorites. Verse 8, "But," why did he choose them? "Because the Eternal loves you." God chose Israel because he loves them. That's not to say he hates others. But he loves Israel, and because he would keep the oath which he promised, he swore to your fathers. "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God dealt with Israel because he loves them. They're a special treasure to him. He chose Israel as a special people. Verse 9. "Therefore, know that the Eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." How long does it take to have 1,000 generations? Would you guess that there has never been yet 1,000 generations of human beings? 1,000. If a generation is a full lifetime of, let's say, 70 years. There's never been 1,000 generations, has there? Since the beginning of human beings. So what is he saying? He's not setting a time limit. Boy, when that seventh is done, after that, forget it. No, he's saying this is always going to be God's approach. God will always keep his covenant. It's another way of saying it's as good as done. It's forever. For 1,000 generations. We can't even picture 4 generations. I mean, none of us probably have ever known someone from a 5th generation, forward or backward. That would be a great, 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 whatever, grandfather, grandmother, great niece, grandniece. We're lucky to see 4 generations. Most human beings, if they're lucky, might be able to see 4 generations of their family. So he's saying this goes on for 1,000. It's guaranteed. Verse 10, he repays those who hate them to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Israel is God's chosen. Well, many would then reason that, wait a second, that's Old Testament stuff. New Testament, obviously there was a big change, a sea change, and now Israel is unimportant. Doesn't mean anything anymore. Because now Jesus loves the whole world. You might have learned the song as a little child like I did. Jesus loves the little children. All the children in the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Okay, you didn't learn that. You can see by the blank look on some faces, I never heard that at all. Jesus loves me, this I know. Okay, for the Bible tells me, okay, got that one. See, that's the Old Testament. Israel being God's chosen people way back then has nothing to do with things today. Well, let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 2. We would have been through this recently, no doubt. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll learn here, through this millennial prophecy, who will be God's chosen people in the future, in the millennium, after the time of Christ's return. We'll find, and we could go over many prophecies that show Israel will be God's chosen nation during the 1,000-year millennium. Notice what it says here. Verse 1, the word of that Isaiah saw, the son of Amos saw, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountain shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. It what? It where? Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Fred, Juan, house of the God of Comrade, whatever you want to put in there, the house of the God of Jacob. You see, God identifies himself by the name Jacob and Israel. Oftentimes, God inspired himself to be called the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, one specific part within the walls of Jerusalem, on the mountain, the middle of Judea, shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Washington, D.C., Moscow, Paris, Madrid? No. From Jerusalem, not Shanghai, not Beijing, from Jerusalem. Israel is God's chosen people, and we could add to that, always will be. He'll judge those nations, and you know the rest of the story. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. Turn over a page to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, another millennial prophecy. In that day, Isaiah 4 and verse 2, shall the branch of the Eternal be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy? You mean Israelites are set apart even in the millennium, the future? Even everyone that's written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Eternal shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. What is he saying? Oh, there's been a period that Judah and Israel have been pretty filthy. Worshipping other gods, not following God's truth, not teaching it accurately. They need to be cleaned up. It's never been the case that God has abandoned Israel. They are God's chosen people. Notice, if you would, Zechariah chapter 14. We could read more there in Isaiah. We won't take the time to do that. Zechariah chapter 14, a very famous millennial prophecy as well. Zechariah 14. Again, we may have read this recently or heard it read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 likewise tells us Israel's position. Even after the return of Jesus Christ, which city will be the headquarters of God's government on earth? It will be the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. Christ will live in the capital of Israel, in Jerusalem. And all those other nations will be coming there. They'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know the rest of the story. Those that don't go up to show that honor to God, those that don't go to Jerusalem don't get rain. And they learn that, boy, there's something special here. Other scriptures talk about how people will grab the hem of the garment of an Israelite and say, please teach us about your God. God is in the process of continuing to deal with Israel. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I apologize for going a bit quickly through these, but simply to make the point, Jeremiah 31. If Israel was God's chosen people from the beginning, when they were one to then many, the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, and they are God's chosen elect people in the millennium, what makes us think they're any less God's chosen people today? Well, they are. They are God's chosen people all through the ages. As God said, unto a thousand generations, I will not forsake my people. Well, he'll deal with them, he'll punish them, he'll correct them, but he will not forsake them. Jeremiah 31 and verse 6. Jeremiah 31, again, a very important millennial prophecy. Verse 6, there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise, let us go up to Zion unto the eternal our God. Very clearly millennial, Christ has returned. They're going up to worship. Verse 7, for thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. You see, when Christ returns, the first thing, apparently one of the first things on the agenda, is clean up Israel, my chosen people. And we understand that Israel will be that sample or example nation in the millennium as well. In a way they didn't fulfill in the past, they will be able to fulfill in the future. Verse 8, behold, I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, or the travails with child together, a great company shall return there. They'll come with weeping and with supplication. I'll lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim, my firstborn. Now, we could read many other prophecies where God calls Israel my elect God has chosen Israel. And that leads us directly to point number two under grafted. And that is, God has only one chosen people. Now, those of us who are not Israelites are kind of having a hard time at this point. You mean God only cares about Israel? No, I didn't say that. I said God has a chosen people, and he has only one chosen people. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. See, sometimes it might be a little bit easier on us to say, okay, God has a chosen people. He's got people he really likes. But then we can be another chosen people. We're over here, they're over there, but God loves us equally. Well, let's see if that's what the Scripture actually teaches. Isaiah 44. Now, some are saying, you're still in the Old Testament. I know. We'll get to the New Testament before too long. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. What do we have? We have Israel as God's chosen people, and we have the rest. You know, I don't quite like being called the rest. It's easy for our humility to very quickly disappear and our pride to say, what do you mean? Israel's chosen and I'm not. Some people in the past, misunderstanding, have really struggled to find out, am I somehow an Israelite? Because I had a roommate in college who was a Brit from south part of London. And he said, you know, Dave, there's no... He didn't say it quite in this accent. I can't imitate him very well. He said, the greatest thing in the world to be is a male Ephraimite. Because Ephraim was the chief tribe of Israel, and the men were over all the women. So for him, you know, this is it right here. Now, I don't know whatever happened to him, but we sure had a lot of fun making fun of him. It says, Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 2, thus says the Eternal, that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a term of endearment, in essence, for Israel. Whom I have chosen. God has chosen them. Verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. They'll spring up as among grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Eternal's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. I want to be a part of Israel, a descendant of Jacob, even though I'm not physically. I want to be associated. I don't even part of that. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Eternal and surname himself by the name of Israel. You see, people realize that Israel is it. And if there's hope for me, it's by being a part of Israel. Now, again, some would say, well, look what Israel has done. And so we'll go to point number three. Point number three is God has not rejected Israel, and then we have to add the word completely. God has not rejected Israel completely. My wife has a recollection of a conversation a number of years ago with a person, very well-meaning, loving person, but she made the statement, oh, Jews could never go to heaven because they killed Christ. That's a very sincerely held belief. It's a very wrong belief, but it's an extremely common belief in the Protestant world. Oh, the Jews might not be terrible people, but they can't go to heaven because they killed Christ. Has God rejected Israel because of their sin, because of their problems? Because of their rejection of Christ? Because of their murder of the Savior? My wife quickly pointed out that, no, we all killed Christ. And that's a whole other sermon by itself. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. God has not rejected Israel. And again, we have to add the word completely. Romans chapter 11, in verse 1. I think I may have reversed that for you. Romans chapter 11, in verse 1. Romans chapter 11 is an extremely encouraging chapter if you are a Jew or an Israelite. Because when we understand how badly Israel has carried out its role as the chosen people, how greatly they have disappointed God, how much they've turned away from doing what God said they ought to be doing, this chapter gives hope. God has not rejected Israel completely. Notice in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? Paul here is writing to the Jewish contingent in the Roman congregation. I'm sorry, to the Gentile part of the congregation. And sadly, the Gentiles, some of them apparently had been getting fairly haughty, a little bit up on their high horse, realizing the Israelites blew it, and now God is dealing with us. They were kind of scorning the Jews, who would have been the only Israelites probably around at this time. And they were putting them down. They had this opportunity, they threw it away. They didn't follow through what God said. So Paul explains, has God given up on them? Has God cast them away? He uses two words in the middle of verse 1. God forbid. Don't even think it. Not a chance. God has not cast away His people. He goes on to say, for I also am an Israelite. If God's cast him away, how can your apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, be a Jew? God hasn't given up on them. He hasn't cast them away. It's all part of the plan. For I also am an Israelite, the middle of verse 1, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not, verse 2, cast away His people, which He foreknew. Paul raises it to say this is all part of God's plan. God foreknew this. God allowed this for a reason, and he'll go on to explain that reason. Don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've digged down the altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. Remember that time in Isaiah's life, or Elijah's life, after the prophets of Baal were killed? He's running for his life, and he tells God, I'm by myself. God says, why are you hiding in this cave? Well, I'm all by myself. And God, verse 4, what says the answer of God to him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God is easily able to take care of these things. He's not surprised by these things. He wasn't surprised by Ahab and Jezebel and their dastardly deeds, and the prophets of Baal, and how much this had integrated itself into Israel's culture. Elijah, for all he knew, was all by himself. He was the leader of God's way. Apparently had 3 schools going at the time, teaching God's way. And he said, I'm all by myself. God said, no. There's 7,000 that I've reserved for myself. So to this day, God is easily able to take care of what He wants to do. And I would bet if there were 7,000 in Elijah's day, there's at least that today that we have no concept of, don't know where they are, may or may not be associated with any work of God that we're familiar with. God is easily able to take care of those things. What is He saying to Elijah here? My way is not going to die out. I haven't cast my people away. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the selection of grace. There are some Jews, some Israelites, somewhere still keeping God's way alive. How do you think we've got the Scriptures? How do you think we got the calendar? How do you think we got the calculations for holy days? God has kept all that alive separate from us. God preserved that. He's going to make sure that those things are there. We don't have to worry about those things. So Paul is saying here, even though most of the Israelites or the Jews are clearly not accepting Christ, Paul is saying he's kept alive a remnant. Israel is still God's chosen. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. In other words, he's saying that this remnant that God is sparing and has as a part of the truth was not because they did it perfectly. Simply because God is gracious. Pull those people along. Otherwise, he says, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't earn this. God has to step in and take care of this. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. What would Israel want? A right relationship with God. They'd want eternal life. He goes on to say, but the selection has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Even amongst Israel, amongst the Jews, God selected certain individuals to make the transition, to understand about Jesus Christ, to be a part of the truth, the part of the church, the called out ones. The rest, he says, were blinded, not cast out, not rejected, not cut off forever, blinded. Is a blind person responsible for what he cannot see? Or is he blind? Verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Spirit of God has given them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. They don't know. They're not cast away. They're not rejected. They are still God's chosen people, but they're blind. The vast majority. The selection, Paul says, is set aside. The rest are blinded. Verse 9, as David says, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, verse 10, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this blindness permanent? Are they rejected forever? He says the same two words as in verse 1. God forbid. No. God didn't make a mistake choosing Israel. You know, I chose these people, thought they'd be okay, and then they do these stupid things. Throw them out, start over. No, that's not God's way. He chose these people. He's seeing them through every step of the way. God says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, he explains the plan. Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Why is most of Israel blind? It says, for the salvation of the rest. Remember we said we had Israel and the rest? Israel's blinded, so the rest can be brought along. That's what Paul is saying is happening. There's a pause in the direct dealing with Israel, and that is to bring the Gentiles in. Now, what does God set aside? Say, I've got Israel here, and now I've got all these Gentiles over here. No, that leads to our next point. Point number 4, we must be grafted into Israel. We must be grafted into Israel. In other words, everyone must become an Israelite. To continue on the quest for eternal life, we must be an Israelite. Oh, we may not be one by birth. God's chosen people are here. We may be over here. But we can be grafted into Israel and become every much a part of Israel as any Israelite who was already there. Anyone ever done any grafting on trees? A couple of us. A few years ago, we had the opportunity, my son and I, to work with Mr. Gene Knoll at his property down in southern Ohio, where he had an orchard, has an orchard. And we had the opportunity to work with him one afternoon, on a Sunday afternoon, to graft apple trees. It's a fascinating process. Well, you have a stock, a tree, an apple tree, and it may not be a particularly good tree for fruit, but it's strong, it's solid, it's native to the area. It produces crummy fruit. So you need to graft in different branches. So literally you take small stubs from different kinds of apple trees and you slice the tree and you put this graft into the hole and tape it up, and you might put some goop on it to keep the air from getting in there. And lo and behold, it starts somehow, it just starts to grow. The tree attaches to it, starts to feed it, and before long you have a branch growing. And a few years later you have fruit being produced. And I've eaten some of the fruit now from those grafts we did many years ago. It's an amazing thing. So Paul is saying, as we'll go along here in verse 12, he says the process is not that God has more than one chosen people. It's that all the rest of us can be grafted in to His chosen and become as much a part of that tree as the original branches were. We must become an Israelite. Notice verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, meaning Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Money has often been a snare to Israel. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. In other words, I'll do the job I've been given to do. Let me teach you Gentiles what you're all about, how you can be a part of Israel. Verse 14, if by any means I provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. I want my fellow Israelites to understand that you are doing what God says. You're being grafted into the tree and they're being set aside. And that should lead them to repentance. Look, if these folks are doing it and they're receiving the wonderful blessings of God, how come I'm being punished? Well, it's because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I need to repent. So the Gentiles can actually be a source of Israel's repentance. And Paul says, if I can bring that about, that's wonderful. If Gentiles, your obedience helps Israelites to repent, wonderful. Verse 15, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? Most of Israel won't repent until they're resurrected from the dead. But what he is saying is that if you being grafted in, like this apple branch, or in this case, in the Middle East, olive trees were the ones to graft. And they would take a wild olive tree, a stump, that's been growing for maybe years. But wild olives produce crummy olives. Dried up little things, not big, fat, juicy, oily olives, which is what everybody wants. Well, maybe you don't want, but when you squeeze them, you get lots of oil out of them. So they would take these cultivated olives and they would nip the buds and they would take them over. They'd graft them into the wild tree, this stock, sturdy thing that's been growing in the area, used to the area, variety that grows well there. But if it doesn't produce fruit, you put the good stuff in it. Paul says, you know, this is kind of opposite of that. In this case, what God has done is he's taken shoots off the wild olive, Gentiles, and he's grafted them into the good stock, and they'll now produce good fruit. He'll say that in a moment. Let's go on to verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. In other words, first fruit was Israel. If they were holy, then the small remnant is still holy. And if the root be holy, so also are the branches. Verse 17, and if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root, the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. In other words, how can you boast when you've been grafted into their tree? In essence, Paul is saying, our tree. Don't get on your high horse. Don't think, oh, those Jews and Israelites are so stupid. I can't believe they've forsaken God. After all that God did for them, la, 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 and we can go on and on. He's saying, don't boast. There is the stock of Israel. That's God's chosen tree. The only way you can be a part of it is to be grafted in. So don't disparage the other branches who might have been knocked off for now. Verse 19, will you say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, that's true. Well, yes. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, he's saying, realize the same process that Israel went through, you could be subject to. And you could likewise be broken off. What's the key? Faith. Trust and obedience, you bet. Verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare you. In other words, if he's willing to break off the branches, punish them for a while, don't think he wouldn't do the same for all of us, because we're all before God in that way, subject to being obedient. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness as well as the severity of the harshness of God. On them which fell, severity, but those are toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall also be cut off. He was helping them to develop humility. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not, still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So he's saying, when repentance comes, you see, God will take those broken branches and graft them back into the stock. And we'll all be of that same stock. The stock of Israel, God's chosen people. We have to be grafted in. Verse 24. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He makes a simple statement. If it's already part of the tree, how much easier is it for to take it on? It's obviously taking you on. You've become a part of this tree. It's very easy for God to bring back the others. So certainly he's in essence saying, do not disparage Israel or the Jews, because they will be grafted back into the tree when the time is right. According to God's plan, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There's very few things in the Scripture that God labels a mystery. One of them, for example, is the resurrection. Paul said there, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a mystery. The mystery of Israel is just as much of an issue as the mystery of the resurrection. Israel is God's chosen people, his one and only chosen people. He has not rejected them completely. We have to be grafted in. Brethren, I would not that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until there's a time period involved. Israel will not be blind forever. Blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So we can be very thankful in that sense that God has opened a door. Because of Israel's blindness, the door, as Paul said, is now open to the Gentiles to be grafted in. Into God's favorite tree, we might say. So then he says in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean every single individual if they choose to reject God, but the vast majority. Doesn't Timothy say God wants every person to be saved? His desire is that. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. The time will come when God will straighten all that out with his chosen people. And he will regraft those Israelites, those Jews, back into the stock of Israel, the stock of God's family, we might say. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The only way those sins can be taken away is by acknowledging who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Israel and the Jews will finally be able to accept Christ as the Messiah. Of course, he'll be returned. Be a little easier at that point when he's standing there as a resurrected, glorious spirit being for them to accept that and repent. So God has not given up on Israel. He's not rejected them completely. We have to be grafted in to Israel. And that leads us to our final point. That is, we must become a spiritual Jew. We must become a spiritual Jew. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. This is where we have the origin. We could continue there in Romans. We won't at this point. John chapter 4, we'll begin reading at least in verse 19. We must become a spiritual Jew. When we said earlier, if you are not an Israelite, you will not be in the family of God, Christ explains what that means. Oh, it doesn't mean physically born to the nation of Israel. He explains that here. John chapter 4, in verse 19, Christ opens the door to explain that it's not a matter of physical ancestry, it's a matter of the heart. He is discussing this issue with a woman, a Gentile woman, at the well, a Samaritan woman of all things. Unusual for a Jewish man to talk to a woman in public, and especially a Gentile woman. This was an unusual event. Let's pick it up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He told her about things no person could have known without divine intervention. So she said, "I perceive you're a prophet." Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Remember, the Samaritans were Babylonians brought in at the time of Israel's captivity. They set up an alternate religion, took on a lot of Israel's values as far as their religious things, but they had their own things as well and added things to that. And they thought their worship there in Samaria was just as good as worship in Jerusalem. And there was this rub there. And this is what she's bringing up. You people say we have to worship in Jerusalem. But look, for hundreds of years, we've been worshiping the same God in Samaria. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Well, what do you mean? Don't all those prophecies say that out of Zion shall go forth, out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the direction? What is he saying? He's saying physical location is not it. Verse 22, "You worship, you know not what." You know, you really don't get it. You've got all these traditions. Some of them are pagan, some of them are not. You really have no idea where all this stuff comes from. Now, we could say that to just about anybody out there today. You know, you worship, you don't have any idea what you're doing. Why do you have that creel? Why do you have red and white socks hanging from a chimney you don't have? I mean, why do you do that? Why do you have bunnies and colored eggs hanging from your trees in the spring? Why? We would say the same thing, you worship, but you don't know what. You don't know what this is all about. You don't know. He says, "We," meaning we Jews, "we know what we worship, for..." Shocking statement. "Salvation is of the Jews." Outside of the Jews, there is no salvation? Is that possible? Is that what he says? "For salvation is of the Jews." Period. Doesn't give any other explanation. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What does Christ begin to open the door to? Physical location is not the issue. We're not going to say in the future, if you're not in Jerusalem, you can't worship the true God. It's a matter of heart. Worshipping God in spirit, from the heart, in truth, with right understanding, right doctrine. That's what will be important. And he says, "For the Father seeks such to worship him." God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't have to be in Samaria. You don't have to be in Jerusalem for that to happen. But he says, "Salvation is of the Jews." Now, if we didn't have much of the rest of the New Testament, we'd assume, well, for the rest of us, then forget it. If we're not a Jew, there's no hope. But he does say it's spirit and truth. Paul explains this further in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 26 through 29. Galatians, for some, is very hard to understand. With the Spirit of God, it becomes much easier. I didn't say it becomes easy, but it becomes much easier. And Paul's explanation then, based on what Christ said in John 4, makes clear sense. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith. That's Jews and Gentiles. By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, meaning these church members, that have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We become a part of the body of Christ. Verse 28. There, then, is neither Jew nor Greek. It's not important, your physical ancestry. Neither Jew nor Greek matters. There's neither bond nor free, whether you're a slave or a slave owner, doesn't matter. That doesn't give you right before God. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All those things that cause separation between human beings should not cause separation between people of God. Then he says this, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God made one set of promises. It was to Abraham. They passed on to Isaac. They passed on to Jacob. Those are the only promises God has made. So for us to inherit them, we must become spiritual Israelites. So this is where the phrase becoming a spiritual Israelite comes from. A descendant of Abraham. It still is Israel and the rest. But the rest, we all have a chance to be grafted in to Israel. And as the years go along, become so much a part of the tree that it seems a natural part of that stock, of that tree. We become a spiritual Israelite when we receive the Spirit of God. So we understand that we must become a spiritual Jew. Notice this in Romans chapter 2. We'll close here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 26. We'll read through verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 26 to 20. Why do we think that such a great effort seems to have gone on over the centuries to rid the world of Jews? Part of it is because Satan hates these promises. He knows that God has a chosen people. And if he can stomp out that chosen people completely and totally, God has proved a liar. God's promises cannot be fulfilled. Because what does he promise? He promises to rebuild the cities of what? America? Rebuild the cities of Russia? Rebuild the cities of China? Prophecies talk about rebuilding what? The cities first of Israel. God's going to rebuild those things. God is going to carry out his promises. Israel will be the chosen nation once again in the future. And people will come to say, how are you enjoying such amazing blessings and benefits? We need to learn what you're doing. And what will God use Israel to do? God will use Israel to reveal himself. That will be Israel's purpose. And so those people then can be grafted in to Israel at that time, the chosen of God. So Israel is the chosen of God. Physically, certainly, but much more importantly, spiritually. Romans chapter 2 and verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law. What's he saying? Here's one of the rest. They're doing what God says. They're keeping the law, the right law of God. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Paul kind of contrasts this. You got a circumcised person who doesn't keep the law of God. Is he really being a Jew or an Israelite? Not really. He's got the physical mark in his body, but he's not doing what God says. Because can you really call him a Jew or an Israelite? No. But here's one who doesn't have that physical markers. By doing what God says, being obedient, exercising faith, which one is the Jew, technically speaking? Oh, it's the one who's doing what God says. That's what Paul's saying here. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge you, you Jews, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? I mean, isn't this person who's being obedient, even though he's not a part of this physical nation, isn't he actually judging you, showing, hey, here's how you, shouldn't you be repenting when you see his and her example? Of course you should. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Now the statement of Christ makes sense. Salvation is of the Jews in John 4. We read that. So salvation requires you to become a Jew. The quest for eternal life requires for you and me to become a spiritual Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, verse 29. Inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. We cut away the useless, dead part of the heart. Christ was saying, I'm looking for people, Father's looking for people who what? Worship in spirit and in truth. They are the ones that are grafted into Israel and become a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Jew, as Paul says here. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A sincere, deep obedience to God, a thankfulness for being grafted in to spiritual Israel. It's a fascinating study. To understand God's chosen people. Brethren, for us to be successful on the quest for eternal life, we must become a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite. Which means the requirements that God placed upon Israel are now required of us. Things like Sabbaths and holy days and tithing and eating the right stuff and rejecting eating the wrong stuff. Some of those things are just the top of it. Living God's way, being compassionate, being kind, following the Ten Commandments. All those things that God expected of Israel now apply to us. All of those spiritual Israelites, all of those spiritual Jews who are striving for the quest of eternal life. Brethren, we've had the honor of being selected by God for the greatest of all quests. The quest for eternal life. The quest began with being drafted. We understand then we have to be grafted, but the process is not finished yet. So next time we'll talk about being crafted.